You have your Bibles, turn with me today to the book of Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. The great epistles. And remember, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were basically given under the Old Covenant. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were sort of the twilight zone of the New Covenant, the in-between from the Old to the New, the transitional period. It was the epistles that the New Covenant was given, that which is based on better promises. That which is so important that it pales into shadowy insignificance, the Magna Carta, the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, and any notable document in this world, because those will pass and perish and fade. But this better covenant, based on better promises, will last forever and forever. Hallelujah, it's eternal. Paul used this term, 10th verse, 3rd chapter, book of Philippians, one of the prison epistles, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. It's so important, I want to read it again. That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. I want to use for a subject, preaching a few minutes today, the prayer of Paul in prison. The prayer of the Apostle Paul in the confines of a Roman jail. Jails are bad today, they were horrible then. The prayer of Paul in prison. Heavenly Father, as we minister today, we do not even remotely attempt to minister in our own being, our flesh, our nature, our power. But we stand here to minister by the power of God, having sought thy face and watered it in our prayer and tears, asking for thy help in this service today to meet the need of those that are here. And I would ask it all in Jesus' name, giving you praise and glory. And everyone said amen and amen. I guess one of the most memorable experiences that I have had was to stand in that place alleged to be the spot where Paul was incarcerated in Rome, the Mamertine prison, just before he died. This was probably and possibly written from another place in Rome that I've just read to you. But this was written even though Paul thought that his life may be coming to an end shortly. He really lived several more years and continued to minister, thank God. But I stood there in this cell that at that day, 2,000 years ago, was a cell beneath a cell. The thoughts that went through my mind as I looked at the small room that was the home of this great patriarch of the faith. When one stands in a place like that, knowing who Paul was, as much at least as we could know, one thinks how unconsecrated that he is. When you think of the price, the sacrifice, when you think of this magnificently brilliant man, this scholar that lived such a life of privation and want, that underwent the sufferings of 10 lifetimes, that laid the foundation with the apostles for what we have today. You see, everything we have is built on a foundation of those that went before us. I can't tell you how small I felt, because this was different than Calvary. This was different than the Garden Tomb. This was different than the Sea of Galilee. This was different even than Jericho. Because Jesus was very man, but he was also very God. But Paul was as I, no different. And the same could be said of the Master. But when it comes to the frailties, the flaws, the inconsistencies, the weaknesses, I relate to Paul. I cannot relate to my Master, because he was not flawed. See, Paul, I stood there, I couldn't help it, I wept, realizing how that God used this man in such a way. This letter that was written from Rome, while Paul was probably chained to a Roman guard, a Roman soldier. Now I want you to think of this. Almost every hour of the day, he was manacled to a soldier. One, I probably could say, the most harmless individual on the face of the earth. And yet, he was chained. When the world looks at something, they call up, down, down, up, in, out, and out, in. They have it backwards most of the time, the world. But yet he was very harmful to the work of Satan, the kingdom of darkness. And that might have been the reason, it was the reason he was chained there. Now, Paul actually thought he was going to die when he wrote this epistle, Philippians. He wrote to this church at Philippi. He started off that epistle thanking them for their support they had given him, telling them that many other churches had failed. In essence, those exact words were not used, but the implication was there. Many others had not really stood beside him, but the church at Philippi had not fail to give him the support that he needed while on the mission field. Remember the church at Philippi that was built out of that great earthquake that took place when Paul and Silas were placed in jail, and the earthquake came and shook the place open. Well, he was writing to this group of people, and he went on to tell them that even though he was placed in bondage, and Satan had thought that by Paul being jailed, incarcerated, locked up, imprisoned, doing everything he could to stop that little Jew, trying to silence his mouth, and he partially did it, but he didn't silence his pen. Glory to God. Hallelujah. You can't stop Christianity. You can't stop God. Communist masters have tried to stop him, and they'll never even remotely begin to succeed. When communism is nothing but a nightmare in history's aged past, this great Christian glorious gospel will be living and shining as the brightness of a million suns. Get on the winning team. Get on the winning team. Get on the winning team. And he wrote to the saints at Philippi and said, they thought to silence me, but rather my incarceration has fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. Whereas the ministers before I was jailed here were fearful of persecution before my incarceration. They wouldn't lift up the name of Jesus, and the master's work suffered. Since I've been placed in jail and might die at any time, they have, as they would come and talk to him and worship God together in that jail cell, wherever it was, or house or a prison, wherever, he said they're going out with a new fire, And they're preaching the gospel all over the city of Rome, saying, we don't care, we die, Caesar can kill us, but we're going to lift up the mighty name of Jesus. Satan always strangles himself when he sets his plan to stop the work of God. I don't care where it is. If it's in your home to keep your family from being saved, if it's your great church in Atlanta and the financial sources to finish that thing dry up, as Satan calls his cohorts together as he did to stop Paul and said, this is what we will do. Now, wait a minute. Some of you said, Jimmy Swagger, do you really mean that Satan will meet with his legions of darkness and have a conference and decide as to what they should do to inspire foment or unrest and to stop the work of God? They do exactly that. In that building that we're putting up, there are conference rooms in that building where we can try to make decisions under the guidance of the Holy Spirit after having sought God earnestly in prayer. Satan meets in conference, and he formulates his plans to try to stop anything and everything. But if we will hold to God, and if we will believe God, every single time God will bring the phoenix out of the ashes and will give us great and glorious victory, and it will look as if though there was never an attack, and we will come out stronger than ever. Oh, hallelujah. Glory to God. Do you hear me, saints? If you sit here this morning discouraged, might be two or three here that way. And if you are, and Satan formulated his plan, don't be discouraged. God has a plan. And I want to tell you something. God's plan is never defeat. God's plan is never to be whipped. God's plan is never to run in retreat. God's plan is victory. God's plan is victory. God's plan is victory. God's plan is victory. And if we will adhere to God's plan, we shall be victorious also. Glory to God. Halabotondoro Boucher. Do you get that? You understand that? You feel like you've been hit. You feel like you've been hit in the solar plexus. The wind's knocked out of you. Devil's taunt you. Satan says you're in prison. Now, I've stopped you now. Now, see, we can see how much he stopped him. 2,000 years later, that letter's still going around. Hallelujah. 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 His letter has been printed more than any other letter that has ever been printed in the history of man. And old Satan is saying, boys, we didn't make it on that one whatsoever. And he never will make it, because Jesus is Lord, and Jesus is King, and Jesus is Savior, and Jesus is Redeemer, and Jesus is all-powerful. So don't look at what looks like defeat and call it defeat. Call it victory. Hallelujah. Now, I'm going to give you, that's my introduction. And I'm going to tell you how to do it now. This is the how to do it generation. 140 billion zillion books have been written on how to. How to cook an omelet for breakfast and not break the egg. How to be married without proposing. How to put together your own atomic bomb. I'm being facetious, but you understand. It's the age of how to. Well, this is the book really of how to. The book really of how to, the Bible. We learn more from what Paul did not say in this prayer he prayed in the body of that letter than by what he said. I will preach really on what he said, but I will allude to what he did not say. And this is our guideline. I don't care what others tell you. This is the roadmap right here. That's it. Do you realize the early church, without the aid of television, the printing press, radio, modern vehicular travel, that they evangelized the entire known world of that day in 100 years after the resurrection of Christ? I want to say that again. After the resurrection of Christ, in 100 years, without television, without radio, without printing press, without modern vehicular travel, they evangelized the whole known world of that day from Caesar's household down. So we should look at their methods, how they did it. With the aid of television, radio, printing press, modes of transportation that boggle the mind, surely we should not do less. Now, in this prayer that Paul prayed in prison, it's amazing how the Holy Spirit can put so much into so little or so few words. He's writing this letter to the church at Philippi, and he incorporates what could be called a petition, a plea, a prayer. He said, and you can tell this is a little different terminology. It's not really addressed to the Philippians. It's addressed to himself in the body of that letter. He said, first of all, and this is the first point of my message, that I may know him. This was the first part of the prayer of Paul in prison, that I may know him. Now, I want to tell you something. Preachers will relate to this more than you will, but you'll understand. One of the biggest dangers of individuals that work in the midst of the gospel, like our musicians, like our singers, like staff workers, like those that are right in the middle of all of it, is that they know about him, they know of him, they know things pertaining to him. They know much concerning him, but too often times, because of the familiarity and the knowing of him and about him and pertaining to him, they really don't go all the way and know him. Now, you follow what I'm saying? There is a vast difference. Now, I want you to look at the man that said that. That would seem to be a facetious prayer, that I may know him. Paul, what are you saying? You that wrote almost half the New Testament, you that saw things that you yourself said that wasn't even lawful for a man to utter, you that went to the third heaven, you that saw miracle after miracle, and yet you say that I may know him. There was a reason for that. Several reasons. First of all, my wife and I have lived together for nearly 30 years. We think alike. We use phraseology alike. We almost read each other's minds at times. You understand. Those of you that have that bond of love and fellowship, that's the way it ought to be. I think I know about all about her that I could know. I may not. Sometimes I think we don't even know ourselves. But Jesus is so great that there is a line in Revelation that lends credits to the fact that forever and forever in the illimitable future, his greatness, his encompassing glory, will be so magnificent that we will continue to be learning about him forever and forever. Now, that's a statement, friend. So I don't care what you know about him. You've just scratched the surface. And an intimate relationship. This is one of the problems with millions in our churches today. They know of him. They know about him. They know things pertaining to him. But they don't really know him. I mean, to have that distinct personal experience with Christ. And then after you know him, you will continue to know him more and more. Oh, I want to love him more. I do, I do, I do. That's the song. I remember on that road leading right out there when there was nothing on these grounds. Absolutely nothing. There are high water marks in every Christian's life. It was August the 13th, 1980. I was seeking God, I don't know how many days, weeks, months. I would come out here and park my car at the end of that road. No buildings, no nothing. I only saw it by faith. And no money. You talk about no money, no money, and $6 million in debt. If the banks had known it, it would have scared them to death. They didn't know it. $6 million in debt. My preachers didn't know it, but I knew it. And I'd walk that road and cry and weep and sob and pray, hour after hour after hour, pleading. I'm peculiar when I pray. Some of you get on your knees. I do at times, but most of the time I pace because I'm always that close to preaching. And I, God performed a work in my life. It was not a cataclysmic thing that happened all at one time. But I said all of that to say this. He took me into a place with him that I'd never been before. I was thinking about it this morning when I was praying. He took me into a place. By faith I saw all of this, but it was only a small part of what I saw. I gained a new relationship with him. I gained a love for him. I gained a love for his word. I'm a voracious reader. I subscribed in those days to every magazine in the news category that was put out. Time, Newsweek, Fortune, Forbes, Business Week, U.S. News and World Report, Wall Street Journal, Reader's Digest, you name it, I took it, I read them. I read them like you'd read the Bible. I knew what was going on in Afghanistan. I knew what was going on in Nigeria. I knew what was going on everywhere, and I read my Bible. Don't misunderstand. I studied it tremendously so. But God gave me a love for this book during that time, days and weeks of consecration, that I canceled every magazine subscription. Not that it's wrong to read them, but I didn't have the time to devote to this book that I needed to devote to it, and also to read those other things. So I dropped them all, not because it was some legalistic law that I had to. I just lost all desire for them, and there was a love that developed for this book that still burns today like a fire and a flame within my soul. I found a love for Jesus that I'd never had before. Things in my life begin to drop away, and he began to take up more and more and more. Don't misunderstand. There's still worlds of room for worlds of improvement. God help me. But I found a love for him. I saw him. Why do you think David in this Bible was so different than Zadok, the great high priest? Or Zadok. Why do you think? What? Surely there were other men that lived during that time that were ritualistically perfect in the realm of the Mosaic law. But it was to David that God gave those Psalms. It was David that wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Why? Because of that personal relationship. "Thy loving kindness," he said, "my shepherd." It was a personal relationship, a personal knowledge. Mister, you can learn the historical Christ until you know everything about him historically. And sir, when you study the books in the seminaries, that's most of the study you'll get is historical study. But to really be what you want to be in him, you've got to know not just about him, but you've got to know him. Know Him. Now I want to tell you something. You listen carefully to me, and this is going to help someone. And Pentecostals especially need it. That will deflate your ego fast. All right. You will, now notice what I'm about to tell you. And this pertains to Pentecostals more than it does to anyone else. My own people. And it's going to shock some of you. But listen carefully. You will never know Christ just by following His miracles. Now, did you hear me? You'll never know Him by following His miracles. In this book, it tells us that God showed Israel His acts, but He showed Moses His ways. Two different things. You get that? I want to say it again. Every last one of those people that God showed His acts to, means performances, great performances, they were lost, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. Now you think of what I'm telling you. God showed Israel His acts, but He showed Moses His ways. Israel knew God by what he did. Moses knew God by who he was. When Francis and I started out in evangelistic work over a quarter of a century ago, I looked back at a trail fraught with ups and downs and in and outs. I think of the old poem written, I think, by A.N. Trotter that says, I can see far down the mountain where I've wandered many years, often hindered on my journey by the ghost of doubts and fears. Broken vows and disappointments thickly strewn along the way, but the Spirit has led unerring to the land I hold today. Glory.
Now, please turn the cassette over for the continuation of this message.
We, in this great Pentecostal message, God had called me to be an evangelist. I was not a pastor looking for a church. I was an evangelist. I am an evangelist. I will die an evangelist. And I feel sorry for pastors. We lived in a suitcase, out of a suitcase, almost in it at times. Motel rooms. Donnie attended over 32 schools. I get amused sometimes that we hire people and they can't change their child one time. And I think he went to 32 schools and turned out pretty flat out well. Praise God. In our fledging ways, the call of God there, laying on my face day after day, hour after hour, pleading before God, I would see this evangelist come up. He would specialize in leg lengthening. And the crowds would flock by the thousands. And the miracle chair would be brought out. And the individual would sit down and the hips would be swiveled. And in the name of Jesus, and the leg would grow. It would be funny if it wasn't so sad. But we noticed something. We noticed that in about a few months' time, there were no more crowds. You don't believe God can lengthen legs? Yes. But you understand the point I'm making.
Others would specialize in falling out.
I believe God slays people under the power. Don't misunderstand me.
But the whole crowd, that's all they were there for. And when the time would come, they would line up outside the church and all fall out or down or something. And people by the thousands would flock to the miracles, quote, unquote. There really were no miracles, but Glenn, those were the acts of God. They were not his ways. And we would watch it die. We went through the tooth-filling thing. Aren't you glad we finally grow a little bit? God was filling some with pearls, and a few got filled with lead and got mad about it. Some of you are looking at me with eyes that big around. I've never heard of that in my life. Be glad. Be glad. I remember one young brother that's no longer living for God was trying to show me in his mouth where God had filled his teeth with diamonds. And I felt like a fool trying to look in his mouth with his bad breath. I'm not demeaning miracles. I believe in miracles. I believe in a miracle-working God, but I'm trying to get a point across to you. If you're running hither and yon following miracles, following acts, following blue smoke coming down the aisle, following the preacher that says, you back there, God has just showed me somebody on his right-hand side has a backache. I guarantee that's true. Somebody here does have a backache. I don't know whether God showed it or not, but it's true. And I'm not saying that at times some of these things are not of God. When God shook the mount, and Moses looked at it, and the whole Israel looked at it, that was God. And I'm not demeaning that. I'm trying to get a point across to you. You go off here thinking Jimmy Swaggart doesn't believe in miracles. God will hold you accountable for your erroneous thought. My whole life is built on his mighty power. Those buildings out there, this ministry, you are a product of his power. But you can't follow the miracles. You can't follow the acts. If you really want to know him, you follow his ways. And he is love and mercy and compassion and long-suffering. That's what he is. You see what I'm saying? Paul said that I may know him. I want to get so much in love with him that I sing Jesus, talk Jesus, pray Jesus, weep Jesus, cry Jesus, speak Jesus, think Jesus, meditate Jesus day and night, that I may know him. Until he's more than just a name, more than just a figure of speech. And every time you slip and stumble and fall, it will be because you know of him, about him, pertaining to him, concerning him, but you don't know him as you ought to. That intimate personal relationship. Let me tell you this. You know why that man said that he wasn't really trying, he wanted to be exactly what God wanted him to be, but there was another motive there also. This is the key to total fulfillment. This is the key to the cry of man's heart. This is the elixir of life. The more you know him, the more fulfilled you are. That's why a missionary can labor in living hell at the backside of a jungle and be happier than a Rockefeller with his millions. You understand? If you're searching, if I could just get this job, build this house, get that furniture, buy that car, move to this place, do this, then I will have it. No, you won't. Your key, your answer is just a petition away. Him. Learn him. Love him. Get him in your heart. Make him your breath. The word Christian means Christ-like. Millions are taking drugs, ramming it in their veins, swallowing it by the handfuls, trying to find fulfillment. You won't find it there. You get it in him. Get a high on Jesus. Let it flow through your soul. Let it sing in your heart. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know, keeps me singing as I go. Jesus. I can't spend more time on that. Then Paul said that I may know him. He said, I want to know him. Then he said, I want to know the power of his resurrection. What was he talking about? He said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Was he talking about that moment when Jesus walked out of the tomb? No, it's not what he was talking about. A man can never really go further or stray far away from his experience. The first glimpse Paul had of Jesus was the resurrected Christ on that road to Damascus. He saw him in his splendid glory. He knew the power. What he was talking about here, he was saying, I want my physical body, my mind, my motives to become so Christ-like that I will conduct myself exactly as if though I had a resurrected, glorified body, not in miraculous acts, but in a life of purity toward Christ. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. You say, I thought Paul was perfect. No, he wasn't. The following scriptures, he says he's not perfect. He says, I'm still running like a runner in a race. I see so many imperfections in my life. I see so many problems and difficulties in my life. And I'm not perfect. I've got problems and I'm ashamed of them. I'm ashamed of the times that I get jealous. I'm ashamed of the times that I let my temper run away with me. I'm ashamed of the times that I... Don't you say, Paul, he never wrote exactly those words, but the implications were there. He was all too human. He said, I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to be exactly as he wants me to be in my thinking, in my heart, in my motives, in my character, in my design. And that's your battleground right there. That's it. That was his prayer. That's your battleground. He had not yet attained that place. And woe be unto any man that thinks he has. He hasn't. You haven't attained it yet. I've told this, and I'll mention it again because some of you might not have heard it, and those of you have, it won't hurt you to hear it again. During that time of seeking God that I mentioned, when he became so real to me, and I trust more so today than ever, even though there's such a ways to go yet, God help me. And hours of tears, searching until it would seem like my heart would erupt and break and come apart, trying to find his way to get closer to him. I did. I know I did. I have absolutely no doubt that I did. But instead of seeing myself holy, instead of seeing myself like I had assumed I would see myself, if I had thought about it at all, I saw myself as the opposite. I saw flaws and inconsistencies and imperfections galore. I saw ugliness in Jimmy Swaggart's character and motives and desire and designs that I spiritually blushed red with shame and embarrassment over things that I had not heretofore known or seen. And I asked the Lord, standing right out there on that road one day, this whole 100 acres, barren. I said, God, with tears, I don't understand it. I believe I'm closer to you today than I've ever been before in my life. You seem to be nearer, but yet I see myself as undone. He said, son, the closer you get to the light, naturally the brighter the light shines. And it shows the glaring imperfections and inconsistencies and flaws and ugliness as never before. See? I was in a wholesale diamond store in Honolulu. They brought out a diamond. I was there with a friend. I was not there to buy one.
I don't think I've ever bought a diamond in my life, except I bought my wife a wedding ring. And that thing was, it was so big, Elizabeth Taylor would have appreciated it. He said, I want you to see how perfect this diamond is. I asked, how much is it worth? He gave me a figure that I forget now, but was you could retire on even at today's prices. He said, take this glass, this magnifying glass, and look at it. They laid that diamond. They brought it out of a safe. I'm on television there, and they knew me, and they wanted to show me their prize diamond. They brought that big hen's egg out. It was on a silver tray on blue velvet. They carried it like they were carrying the soul of Kublai Khan. And they held it there, and they said, now you take the glass and look at it. There are no imperfections in it except a minor few. I'd never had one of those Durler's glasses to my eye in my life. You didn't need a glass to see that big thing. No, I won't say that. That's cruel. I took that glass, wrongly enough, put it backwards to my eye to start with, and they had to straighten it out. And I put that thing finally, after being educated, to my eye and looked at the prisms of light dazzling like the rays of a thousand exploding suns in that diamond. It was like fire. And I saw a little tiny, tiny flaw in one side of it that they told me was there. Strangely enough, I couldn't help it. I sensed the presence of God, gave them back the little spyglass, whatever it was. They took their diamond on their silver tray, locked it up. I went out in the hall of that big place by myself, weeping, praising, and not because of that thing, because the presence of God said, son, the gates of that city and the walls of that city are filled with these things in my city that I have prepared for those that love me. And those that serve me shall shine as the brightness of the sun. But there was a flaw. And Paul said, I want to know him after the power of his resurrection. And then he said, and this is the key. Oh, my, how it contradicts most of today's present-day preaching and teaching. And I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. Did you hear that? What was he talking about? In this prayer of Paul in prison, he said, I want to know him and know the fellowship of his sufferings. I'm going to show you something here, and I want you to listen closely to me because it's intertwined with your Christianity, and Christianity will not progress without it. It will die. That's one of the chief methods of Satan in this hyper-faith ministry. What it's propagating will make Christianity die, and I'm going to tell you how. You can't enter. I cannot enter into the fellowship of his sufferings as far as the atonement is concerned on Calvary. No one could do that but him. That's what he did, and that's all he did. That's all he wanted to do. Because the rest of the world and every generation that comes and goes can only be won to Christ by us entering into the sufferings for that generation of Christ. We have got to take his place, and we've got to die. Jesus said it, if a corn of wheat fall to the ground, unless it die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it will bring forth much fruit. You heard Mark Buntain here a few weeks ago, the anointing of God upon him. We were with him on our telecast. It'll show in August, I think, a special for India. We sent him $50,000 2 weeks ago. We're sending another $200,000 shortly to build a work there for God. We've already sent nearly 500,000. Listen. He was sitting on that telecast. He's been there 28 years in India. There is no hell on earth like the hell of Calcutta. In the grime, the dirt, the psychological filth. One of my men went there and saw a woman have a baby in the airport on the floor. You can't imagine at the utter, absolute, horrid squalor and rot. There's no hell like Calcutta. He's been there 28 years. Lived in the same apartment the day he got there. He and his wife. Raised enough of those little old boys and girls. Brought them out of filth and rot. Preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Indian government that's getting to be communist told him that you can't build a church. So he found a way around it. They said you can build an educational building. He's got one room in it, seats 2,000. Glory, hallelujah. It is impossible for a missionary or a pastor or an evangelist or a Bible teacher or a prophet or an apostle to build anything for God unless they do it by suffering. They've got to enter into the fellowship of his sufferings. That man has died for India. He's died for Calcutta. If this work here grows, it will not be because of administration or talent or music or preaching ability or buildings. It will be because somebody watered it in tears and entered into the suffering and the fellowship of Christ's sacrifice. That's the only way. Sitting on that telecast, Francis, right at the end of the program, wasn't planned, and she said, "Honey, I feel in my spirit that Mark is undergoing a tremendous burden. And I want us to lay hands on him and pray for him." And when we started to pray, that man broke. And great racking sobs. His whole heart seemed to melt. And he told us after the telecast, "You'll never know what that meant." He said, "For a week I've walked in darkness. Oppressive darkness. It looked like it was hopeless. No way out." That's the fellowship of his sufferings. You that are here this morning, if you're the only Christian member in your family, they're persecuting you and laughing at you. You are entering into the fellowship of his sufferings. It takes that to get them saved. Take heart. It's not just what they're doing. You're entering into the fellowship of his sufferings. If you this morning are undergoing a problem that all of hell is ripping into your heart and you feel, "I can't stand it. Stop a moment. Why has this happened to me?" It is because that Satan has designed a plan to stop the work of God. And he's hit you because of who you are. Don't look at it as Satan wants you to look at it. Look at it that you're entering into his sufferings, God's sufferings, Christ's sufferings. And victory will come. That's the way the early church grew so fast. This hyper-faith stuff tells you that you don't have to do any suffering. It's all a bed of roses. Confess the Cadillac and you got it. If you suffer or have any problems, it's because you're not enlightened. That's a lie. That's a hellish, devilish, mocking lie. If that stuff is perpetrated and continued, it will stop Christianity in its tracks more surely than all the demons in hell. Because the early church grew, because they entered into Christ's sufferings, they bled for Jesus, they died for Jesus, they were cursed for Jesus, they were criticized for Jesus. And every work of God, our Pentecostal faith is here today because Pentecostal forefathers were rotten, egged, cursed, lambasted, lampooned. And this message has girdled the globe because they entered into his sufferings. Let me close. I was in France some months ago. Bitter cold day. France is one of the most beautiful countries on the face of the earth. Its farms have very few fences. They are hedgerows built there from hundreds of years of trees planted. It seems like everything is manicured. landscaped. They just passed a law in France that no building, farm building anywhere, can have this exterior renovated. Do what you want to the interior, but don't bother the exterior. I'm not talking about buildings 40 and 50 years old. I'm talking about buildings 3 and 4 and 500 years old. It's a beautiful country. In one little town, I didn't see this, but in one little town, I'll go back years and so many hundreds of years ago to the time of Joan of Arc. If you know anything about your history, she was burned to death. Before she experienced her martyrdom and the tremendous effort that she made against the tyranny that governed France, the French people were under such a ruinous taxation that people were actually starving to death because the government was taking it all for their glutted, bloated bureaucracy and hierarchical religious persecuting oppression. One man went into one of those small towns, opened those dusty archives, and it had, this is a simple statement, almost insignificant, but it has a point. He was looking through those dusty books going back to the time of Joan of Arc, so many hundreds of years ago. And he read the year, and he read the taxes, and they were an horrendous amount. And the big word was written across it, remitted. And out beside of it, it was written, because of the maid. The word maid, spelled M-A-I-D, meaning a lady that cleans in a house, because of the maid. That's what they call Joan of Arc, a maid. The French people are no longer under ruinous taxation because a girl entered into the fellowship of his sufferings, because of the maid. There's another line to that. There is a book. And so many things below. The sins, they pile higher and higher. We can't pay them. It's impossible. The debt is monstrous and we are dying. And the big words are written across it, canceled. And out beside it, because of the servant, because of the servant, Jesus. Hallelujah to God. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. That's your answer. That's the prayer of Paul in prison.